Well, we have in 2 Samuel chapter 18 the story of David and his ongoing relationship, bad relationship, with his sons. And thank you to Gordon for reading that longer than usual passage for us, telling us the story of David's son Absalom and his capture, his killing by the army of David, who at that time were fighting against the army of Israel. And really, to understand this whole story, we have to set the scene. And the scene begins some chapters before. If you have your Bible in front of you, you can turn back to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. You'll find the story of David and Bathsheba. These are names that we know well, but perhaps have not read the story for some time. So let me very quickly recap that story. David, up until this time, has been a good king for the people of Israel. He was called, you'll remember, in his youth, when Saul, the first king, was still king. Saul had been called as a young man, and so too was David, called as a young man to be king. And eventually, David succeeds Saul as king of Israel. And David's reign is a time of peace and prosperity, a relative peace and prosperity for the nation. He enlarges the nation. He makes the nation strong and a solidly founded kingdom. But then we get to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And in springtime, the time when kings normally go off to war, the time when people in the towns and the cities are sitting in their booths outside their homes to remember the journey through the wilderness when God provided the manna and the quail to keep them alive, David, instead of being with his army, has stayed in Jerusalem. He should have been with his men. But David's in Jerusalem in the palace and he can't sleep. And he gets up and goes onto the roof of the palace and paces back and forward. He's walking nowhere. He's going nowhere as a king. And from that palace roof, he first glances this woman, Bathsheba, who is ritually purifying herself on the roof of her house. Now, the roof of a house would normally have been a fairly safe place to have cleansed yourself, but David, of course, in the palace is higher and from that vantage point can see much of the city and much of his kingdom. And David doesn't just glance, David watches. And lust fills his heart. And so he sends one of his servants to find out who the woman is. And the servant comes back and says, she is Bathsheba. She's the wife of one of your soldiers. And David sends for Bathsheba. Now, whether Bathsheba comes willingly or not, we're not told. But he sends for Bathsheba. And the result is that Bathsheba falls pregnant. And David knows he'll be found out. And so he sends word to the army under Joab, the army commander, and says, send Bathsheba's husband back home. Send Uriah the Hittite back home. Now, Uriah was not an Israelite. He was a mercenary soldier fighting for David. And Uriah sent home, and David and Uriah have several encounters. And David tries to get Uriah to go home to lie with his wife so that he can pass off the pregnancy as a pregnancy caused by Uriah and not David. But Uriah firstly says, I can't do that. My men, my fellow soldiers are out in the field fighting your cause. And all of the other people are in their booths. And so Uriah spends the night not with his wife, but with the servant outside the door of the palace. And David tries again, and David tries to ply Uriah with alcohol and get him drunk so that he'll go home. But still, Uriah is actually a more godly man than David at this point, and he won't go. He said, no, it's wrong. None of the other soldiers get to go home at this time. And eventually David Well, David does something awful. He sends Uriah back to Joab with a warrant for Uriah's death. And David says to Joab in that warrant, send the men out to fight and then pull back and leave Uriah at the hardest part of the battle so that he'll be killed. And Joab, the commander of the army, does that. Several other soldiers were killed at the same time. And word comes back to David that Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now there was a servant of God, a prophet called Nathan, who was one of David's counselors and would bring word to David concerning situations that needed David's intervention. And David was a fine judge. He wasn't particularly good about his own life, but he could solve other people's problems. And Nathan tells David a parable of great injustice, where a rich man causes harm to a poor man, killing his only sheep, feasting on it with his friend. And David explodes with rage, because he thinks it's a real story he's hearing. And he says, that man must be brought to justice. And at that, Nathan turns and says to David, you are the man. You are that man. And David knows exactly what Nathan's talking about. He realizes the awful thing that he's done to Bathsheba and to her late husband, Uriah the Hittite. And through Nathan, the prophet, God proclaims judgment on David. And the judgment is to cause David great pain over the coming years. We go on to read of David's children. David has one son, a son called Amnon, the eldest son. There's another son, we presume he's died by this time, and then there's Absalom, the third son. And there are other sons and there are daughters. Now one of David's daughters, Tamar, was a beautiful young woman. But his son, they're different mothers, his son Amnon lusted after her. He was much like his father in that respect. And we read in the book of Samuel of how he tricks Tamar and rapes Tamar. And what does David do? He does nothing. He's lost his moral fiber. He does nothing to punish his son, perhaps because he was first in line for the throne and David wanted to preserve the line of succession, although there were other sons. But David does nothing towards Amnon for raping his half-sister, Tamar. Now, Absalom was Tamar's brother, and he takes Tamar in and protects her. But he says nothing about it either. He says nothing to Amnon. Either he sends Amnon to Coventry and doesn't speak to him at all, or, as is more likely actually from the text, he just doesn't mention the incident. Although he takes his sister in and comforts and protects her and looks after her, he doesn't mention it to Amnon. But you know, both these brothers were patient, they were cold-blooded, they were deceitful men, just like the example of their father. For just like his father, Absalom tried to get Amnon drunk and then kill him. And when he did that, all of the other sons who were at the feast where Absalom got Amnon drunk scattered. And David got word, and he heard the sons had scattered, there were to be no heirs. Absalom didn't know how his father was going to react and fled to the court of his grandfather. He stayed there for 3 years. He was as unfit to rule as Amnon, the oldest brother. He had all of the faults and none of the magnanimity of his father David. Will Absalom go unpunished? Well, his exile left a power vacuum in the land, and Joab, the commander of the army, just as like Nathan before him, presented his case to David in a parable, And David was moved by the parable and felt moved to call Absalom back to Jerusalem. Not back to the court, not back to the palace, but back to Jerusalem. The popular opinion was that a successor was needed. And David bowed to that popular opinion. He lives with compromise. Absalom did wrong, but is allowed back to do his own thing. There was no coming together of father and son, but there was toleration of the wrong. And Absalom gets fed up not being in the palace, and to get attention, he burns fields belonging to Joab, the commander of the army. And David and Joab give in to his arrogance. And he's brought back into court, back into the palace life. And the kingdom drifts out of control. Absalom spends the next 4 years softening the people up, saying just the kind of thing they wanted to hear, getting them on side. Some participated willingly, others were perhaps ignorant of what was going on, but they went along with Absalom. Now, Absalom's hatred for his elder brother Amnon had some excuse, but clearly, as Scripture tells us, he has no great love for his father either. And so, Absalom acts and turns against David, and David and his court flee Jerusalem. And so we come to chapter 18, to the passage that we're reading this morning. And really, there's no room in Israel for two kings. Absalom is in Jerusalem, in the palace. David has by this time gone down the Kidron Valley, crossed the river, and is encamped on the other side. It's a messy situation. And messiness always leads to more messiness. As we think back in the life of David, the whole of David's life is a messy story, from the slaying of the giant Goliath to the affair with Bathsheba. And David's life after that became just a turbulent roller coaster. His life is a characteristic of a life that is out of balance with relationship with God. And it's out of balance because of that with those around them. It didn't have to be that way, but the cycle of pain that David endured all falls back to the choices that he made in his life. Often choices where he just went along with popular opinion. And ultimately, the messiness of David's life catches up with him and with his legacy. The son that was born to Bathsheba dies in infancy. And you know, God wasn't quite finished with David, for they bore another son. A son who, when he was older, ascended to the throne and took the name Solomon. And God was with that young man from the day of his birth. But David's life was messy. In truth, David's life is summed up by one of the fundamental premises of Scripture. You sow what you reap. David made many foolish and reckless decisions, and those decisions marked his life, and they certainly marked his relationships. And nowhere are his relational flaws more evident than with his son Absalom. In chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, David has run away. He's fled from Jerusalem. And Absalom quickly swoops in to claim the city and claim the throne. And the pivotal moment of the story soon follows, for David rallies his loyal troops. He has a loyal army. He rallies them, and he has some advisors who want to come with him. The priests bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the holy place and bring it to David. And David sends it back and says, no. I know God's with me. The Ark goes back. And the priests actually send word to David. Kind of act as spies, intermediaries, telling David what's going on. Absalom himself has his own advisors, but one of David's advisors, who's sent back, advises Absalom not to attack at once, but to wait and to prepare, and that's his undoing. If he had attacked immediately, David would have been routed. But God in his mercy and his grace stalls the battle. Well, the battle comes, and the soldiers ready themselves for battle, and David orders his men, in full hearing of the whole army, not to harm his son Absalom, even though Absalom has sinned against God and sinned against his own father David. Even though Absalom is the enemy, David orders his men not to harm his son. He's thinking with his heart and not with his head. Deal gently with him, was his order. His rule has been blatantly challenged by an upstart, by an apostate son, and in spite of the betrayal, in spite of the hostility between son and father, the king still holds a tender spot in his heart for his own flesh and blood. And that event provides us with a wonderful insight into the heart of the king. For in his own right, David could have ordered the immediate execution of his treacherous son. And who knows, that might have been his first inclination. But it certainly wasn't the last. And as with Amnon, the eldest brother, David does nothing. And whereas his head perhaps cries out justice, his heart pleads for grace. And though Amnon was a traitor, he was also a son. And we don't dare overlook the beauty of this moment. For David's character clearly reflects the love that he has for a wayward child. And that in itself is a wonderfully poignant portrait of the nature of our God. God does the same thing for his prodigal children. He loves us, and he wants only the best for us. And at the heart of God's redemptive story is this wonderful notion of grace. And in many ways, it's the one word that describes our God. Our God is a God of grace. He shows that to us through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross at Calvary, and who rose again to ensure us of the promise, to assure us of the promise of everlasting life. God is a God of grace. And grace is also a word, it has to be said, that comes to mind when we look at David's life, his roller coaster life. His heart was clearly wounded by Absalom's actions, but out of the crevices of these wounds oozed mercy and compassion for his rebellious son. David orders his troops to protect Absalom, but the brutality of war, you can't really expect that kind of promise to truly be honored. And when the battle commenced, it quickly became apparent that Absalom's ragtag army was no match for the king's well-assembled troops. In addition to the military forces of David, the text says that the forest of Ephraim devoured more men than the sword. And it was in that forest of Ephraim that Absalom met his fate. The demise of the king's son is one of the most bizarre and picturesque images in Holy Scripture. We're told in Scripture that Saul, when he was chosen to be king, was a handsome young man. David, too, was a handsome young man. Absalom had a fine head of hair. And perhaps it was that hair that was his undoing. While riding his mule, he happens upon the servants of the king. He tries to get away. He happens under an oak tree and gets caught up in the branches and is left hanging as the mule goes on. And what a sight that must have been. A man dangling between heaven and earth. And one of the soldiers immediately reports to Joab, the commander of the army. And Joab asks if he has killed the boy. And the soldier had listened carefully to both the words and to the heart of the king. And he didn't harm Absalom. And he replied he would not have done so. Not for 10,000 pieces of silver, because of the king's demand. Well, Joab also had a heart, but he was a military strategist, and he knew the correct thing to do. He immediately went to the forest. He thrust 10 sticks into Absalom's belly, into his midriff, and 10 of his soldiers kill Absalom in the forest. Joab followed standard military procedures, not the king's wishes. It didn't take long for David's heart to move from tenderness to despair. The king was apprised of the military success, but that was not the most important thing for him. Just as he had heard how the battle had gone many years before, and all he wanted to hear was that Uriah the Hittite had died, when he hears the news of the victory, all he wants to hear is the fate of his son Absalom. His first question was not the question of a victorious king, but the question of an anxious father. He didn't ask about the battle or the level of success. He simply asked about his son. And when the father king was informed of Absalom's plight, the raw emotions of grief erupted in him. For in spite of all of their differences, David was still the boy's father, and his heart was broken. In my years of ministry, I've been present on more than one occasion when a parent has been sitting at the bedside of their dying child. It's the single most painful thing I've ever witnessed. When the words come out that the child is dead, when the message is heard, the agony is unbearable to the ear and to the heart. And so it was for David. He understood the realities of war, but he still longed to preserve the life of his son, and his words were haunting and filled with raw grief. Oh, my son Absalom! My son Absalom! Would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son! And even hearing these words today, as Gordon read them earlier, touches us deeply. For they are deep and they are powerful words, and they touch us deep. And they touch us in powerful places in our hearts. For this is the ragged edge response of a grief-broken father. And the tragedy of the story of David, and the story of his sons Amnon and Absalom, is that death arrived before reconciliation did. It's a haunting reminder that no matter how badly relationships may be broken, there is always the potential for grace to prevail while the parties remain alive. Once death pays a visit, then there's no chance for reconciliation. We need to live life fully, and to live life without regrets. You know, I've walked away from many, many graves or many funerals at the crematorium where the heavy emotion of regret lingered because forgiveness that could have been offered was withheld. I would never more be present in that relationship. David's heart was broken because what could have been and should have been would never be between himself, the king, and his rebellious son. His cry is the cry of a devastated, heartbroken father who had lost the opportunity to make things right between himself and Absalom. It was too late for David. I pray the same is not true of us, you and me, in our relationships. For grace can step in. As we read the story in the gospel of God sending his son for a prodigal child, you and me, we see the grace of God. The grace that overcomes all of the differences, all of the barriers. And yes, God's father heart was broken when his son died. But he did that for you and for me. That the relationship we have with our God might be restored. And we have to take that step. God has already moved towards us, and we move, if we're ready, towards God. psalmist says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If you've turned away like Absalom from your heavenly Father, don't wait, but turn back today. Let us pray.